And I dig it. I dig it. For Family Sundays this year, we're calling it When We Gather. All right, and we're talking about, this is a why series. So we're talking about last time, why we do what we do, right? So last time we talked about why we take communion. This week we're going to discuss why we even come together. If you could do me a favor and get the house lights up for me, I'd appreciate it. I just need to be able to see who I'm talking to or else I get self-conscious. There's something funny about church when you stop and think about it. We invite people to a room. We tell them that they're sinners. We ask them to sing together and then listen to somebody talk that you may or may not know all that well. We want you to give some money away and volunteer your time. On paper, this is the worst sales pitch in the world. And yet people keep coming back. Why? Because deep down we know something that we don't always say out loud. We need each other. And God intended it that way. God designed it that way. Here's something worth knowing. What we do when we gather as a church, it isn't new. It isn't something that a group of pastors got together and they dreamed up a way to fill the Sunday morning service. Its roots go back at least 2,500 years to the people of Israel. The book of Nehemiah shows us that God's people have always gathered to read scripture, to confess sin, to worship, to pray together. And what we do here has been done farther back than we can fathom. Part of something ancient, something alive. You've probably driven past a barber shop hundreds of times in your life without thinking or taking notice of that spinning pole out front. The red, white, and blue stripes going round and round. It's just there, part of the scenery, no big deal. But here's the thing, nobody put that pole there to be decorative. It's telling a story, a really old and kind of gross story. So I'm glad we're able to say it on Family Sunday. Back in the Middle Ages, if you had a toothache, you didn't go to the dentist. You went to the barber to take care of it. If you had a wound that needs to be wrapped, you didn't go to the doctor, you went to the barber. And if a doctor decided you needed bloodletting, we're not going to get into what that is, but you guessed it, you went to the barber. The barber did basically everything. So when the laws changed and barbers had to adjust what they were allowed to do, they needed a new sign. Something visual, since most people can't read anyway. So the pole was born. Red for blood, white for bandages, the downward spiral mimicking the flow of blood through the body. And here's what's wild about that. Barbers haven't done bloodletting for centuries, at least not on purpose. But the pole's still there, still spinning. Most barbers couldn't even tell you what it originally meant. Most customers have no idea, and yet the tradition outlasts the practice. Cared for by a community of people who kept doing what the generation before them was doing, even when they forgot why. Now we know that can go wrong, right? Doing something just because we have always done it that way is not a virtue. Here's where it gets interesting for us as Christians. What we do on Sunday mornings is nothing like a forgotten barber pole. We don't just carry on a tradition. We know why we carry on a tradition. We read scripture because God's word is alive. We confess sin because we need grace. We pray together because we are dependent people, and we sing because we have something exciting to sing about. The people in Israel of Israel were doing this in Nehemiah's time, 500 years before Christ. And the early church picked it up and kept it going, carried it forward, and now here we are 2,000 years after that doing the same thing in this room. We are not a group of people who wandered in off the street and decided to try something new. We are part of something ancient, something that's been handed to us and that we intend to hand to the next generation. That's why I'm having this sermon on Family Sunday. So the question is, do we know why we're here? Do you know why we meet together? We're going to be in Hebrews 18. If you want to turn there in your Bible or in your app, there's Bibles on that back, on the back table. If you don't have access, everyone should have access to the Word of God. Amen. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Like I talked about before, Nehemiah 9 tells us that this is what it looked like for Israel. They gathered. They confessed sin together. They read God's word out loud. They worshiped, they prayed, and it was all done corporately. It was all done together as one people. So out of these two verses, there are two commands that jump out at us. Both matter. Both are connected. The first one is this: hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. The original readers of the Jewish Christians who were the original readers of this were thinking about walking away. Following Jesus had become costly. Persecution was real. And the writer's response here isn't, no, I get it, take a break. He says, no, hold on. Hold on. And I recognize that most of us will not face literal persecution. But we know what it's like to be tired, to feel like we're not measuring up, to wonder if all this is even worth it. And the Christian life is not easy. It's not easy on a Monday. It's not easy when you have to have a tough conversation. It's not easy when you have to deal with the same temptation for the 100th time. So how do we hold on? It leads us to the second command: don't neglect meeting together. And I want you to notice that's not a suggestion. That's a command. It's a command that is probably more relevant today than ever before. There are 52 Sundays in a year. 52 Sundays in a year. 52 opportunities to gather and worship and pray and hear God's word and encourage one another. And if you look at the average modern church attender, they're not here for 52 weeks, 52 Sundays. And that's okay. People get sick. People go on vacation. That is totally all right. But guess what? They're also not here for 30 of those 52 either. The average regular church attendee is present for about 19 Sundays a year. Think about that for a moment. That means their seat is empty, their seat that they could be worshiping, they could be encouraged, they could be loved on, they could be in the community. Their seat is empty 33 Sundays. And these people haven't necessarily rejected Jesus. They haven't left the church. They haven't abandoned their faith. They simply look up at the end of the year and realized they missed almost two-thirds of the opportunities God gave them together with his people. The writer of Hebrews understood something that we often forget. Spiritual drift rarely happens all at once. It happens one missed gathering at a time. One Sunday becomes two. Two becomes a month. A month becomes a habit. And that's why the writer of Hebrews here doesn't merely encourage us to gather. He commands us not to neglect meeting together. Because God knows we need each other far more often than we realize. And there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. When God saves us, he doesn't just forgive us. He places us in a family. You are born into one family. And when you're born again, you're placed into another one, the church. The Greek word for fellowship in the New Testament is koinonia, and it always means sharing life together. Not just sitting in the same room, sharing. The early Christians didn't come to worship like a bag of marbles clanging together and leaving one by one. They came like a cluster of grapes. Persecution pushed them together. They lived their lives naturally, and it ran into each other. Or think about Legos. Each brick only has a limited number of connection points. Once those spots are filled, there's no room for more. Real relationships work the same way. You can't go deep with everyone, but you can go deep with some. The question is, who are you connected to? Who are you connected to? You know them already. If you've been going to church for a while, you know that the New Testament is full of one another commands. Be devoted to one another. Accept one another. Bear one another's burdens. Encourage one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. I accidentally said pray to one another in first service, and I had to fix that real quick. Nah, that ain't this church. But all of these things, all of these one another commands, none of that happens alone. None of it can happen alone. And there's wisdom behind that. Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. God built us to shape each other. Think about the people who had the greatest impact on your life. A parent, a coach, a pastor, a friend, whatever, but what made them influential? It wasn't information, it was relationship. Howard Hendricks says, you can impress people at a distance, but you can only impact them up close. So my question is, who in this room could you impact if you took one step closer this week? If you took one step closer, what does that look like? How do I make that happen, TW? Well, no worries, I got you, all right? I need you to realize first, fellowship isn't just 5 minutes of small talk after service, okay? Real community is when masks come off, conversations go deeper, and burdens get shared. It's where accountability is welcomed, where tenderness flows. People actually act like brothers and sisters. So here are a few practical ways to grow in this. Number one, stay a little longer. Stay a little longer. Don't rush out after service. Some of the most important conversations happen in the lobby. And I'm not talking about small talk. I'm talking about real conversations. Next, reach out to people. Reach out to people. A text or a phone call that says, hey, I was thinking about you. Hey, I'm praying for you. But you have to actually mean it, by the way. You have to actually pray for him if you say it. But a text or a phone call that says that, that's not small. It matters. Next, show up in the hard moments. Don't underestimate what it means to simply be present when someone is hurting. And this last one, something's going to be hardest for y'all, some of you. I don't know. Admit when you're struggling. The moment we stop pretending is often the moment real community begins. So here's the foundation under all of this. Our community, the church is not built on shared interests and good vibes, okay? It's built on what Jesus did. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus didn't just reconcile us to God, he reconciled us to each other. He formed a new family, united by grace. The church isn't just a group of people, it's a community shaped by the gospel, called to embody the gospel, and sent to display the gospel. We love because he first loved us. We bear burdens because someone bore ours. We encourage because we've been encouraged by a Savior who held fast for us all the way to the cross. So we gather each week, not out of habit or obligation. We gather because we are a people with a 2,500-year tradition that is rooted in Scripture, and because we genuinely cannot make it without each other. So here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. Hold fast to your hope and hold on to each other. Because that's why we gather.